If you were to look in my Bible, this is one of the reasons I got this Bible in particular. You'll see that the headings are in the margins. And I got this Bible that way for a reason, because it makes the headings a little less obtrusive in reading the text as a whole. I have another Bible at home that's called a Reader's Bible, and it doesn't have any headings at all. In fact, it has just tiny little chapter marks. It doesn't have verses either, to make it easier to read the whole text as one text. Because one of the unfortunate things about the ways that Bibles are edited today is that you will read a section, you'll get to a heading, and you will say, okay, that's that section. You know, tomorrow I'm going to read the next part, or next week we're going to preach on the next part. And this can often interrupt the flow of and alienate us from the context of what is being said in the text. So, because it's been a few weeks, I want to turn your attention way back to verse 22, which is where this conversation begins. In verse 22 and following, we see Jesus heal a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute. This demon-oppressed man was brought to Jesus, and Jesus cast the demon out, and his physical maladies were restored. Now, the Pharisees hear about this, and they don't doubt that the miracle has happened. They don't doubt that a man who is truly possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit, had that spirit driven away. They weren't able to really deny that that had happened. There were enough eyewitnesses that this was clear. And this is far from the only time Jesus had exorcised a demon and shown his authority over the demonic realm and the spiritual world. But what we see, and this is the main point of this whole section, from verse 22 to verse 45, we see a conversation come out of this miracle. The miracle is not the main point of this text. It's the conversation that comes out of this miracle that has to do with unbelief. And what we see are two kinds of unbelief that really are rooted in the same thing, which is a lack of trust in God and a inability or an unwillingness to submit to God's word and the power of God that had been presented by the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' ministry. So the first group of doubters we already covered. These were the Pharisees that said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. These were outright deniers of Jesus' work. They couldn't deny that something supernatural had happened, but they were not willing to admit that Jesus was the Son of God, which is clearly what the miracle pointed to. So they come up with this excuse, this thing to believe that can help them make sense of what they have heard. And Jesus shows them first why it is illogical to believe that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul. But then Jesus goes on to talk about the unpardonable sin, which we saw a few weeks ago, is this hardness of heart, this unwillingness to, in spite of all they have seen, in spite of all that the Holy Spirit has shown through the ministry of Christ, an unwillingness to accept it and believe it. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. We are told every blasphemy will be forgiven if it is a blasphemy against the Father or the Son, because someone in the darkness of their mind may speak a word against the Father or the Son, or even the whole Trinity, they might speak a word against the Holy Spirit, because this isn't talking specifically about someone speaking in ignorance. This is talking about someone who has witnessed the powerful work of God and has attributed it to Satan. In other words, God has shown himself to this person through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and this person refuses to submit to it. That is the unpardonable sin. It is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because it is attributing God's work specifically through the third person of the Trinity to the devil, and essentially saying, I would rather believe this miracle was performed by the devil than believe that this man is the Son of God. So that is the unpardonable sin. It is this unbelief in the face of inexcusable evidence and an inexcusable display of the power of God. We then saw that Jesus went right into this conversation about a tree and its fruit. And this fruit is specifically the words, even the careless words that come out of the mouth. Perhaps when these Pharisees said, it is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons, perhaps this was a bit of a throwaway comment. But even if it was, it showed where their heart was, the deep unbelief that was seated there. An unbelief so deep that when Jesus would rise from the dead and they would have the Roman soldiers come up and tell them Jesus rose from the dead, they would try to hide it rather than step back and say, wait a second, we have seen the powerful work of God today. We're going to believe. These careless words come out of a careless heart. Unbelieving words come out of an unbelieving heart. This isn't to say that we as Christians aren't forgiven for the careless words that we say when we've repented. What it is saying is that the things we say when we aren't thinking, when we aren't guarding ourselves, are reflect the truth of what's inside. Paul Tripp, who's a very well-known evangelical author, I recommend pretty much any of his books. He tells a story about when he was a child and he was taken to a family reunion, and one of the uncles got a little drunk and started saying a lot of inappropriate things about women. At that point, Paul Tripp, he was a child, his mother took him and his siblings away and put them in the car, and she said something to him. She said, there's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there to begin with. Drinks don't inspire evil. They just loosen the lips so that the evil comes out. In a sense, that a drunk person sometimes is more honest than a sober person. And Jesus is saying that those careless words that come out of a person, when they're not guarding themselves, when they're not thinking, how will these words be perceived by other people? Those are the words that really show where the heart is at. Now, Jesus is approached by, we're told in Luke's account of this text, other Pharisees. So these aren't the same Pharisees that approach him, according to Luke's account of this same story. But we read that some of the scribes were essentially scholars in the law of Moses. These were people who knew the Old Testament very well. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him after he says these things. And they say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. John Chrysostom, great early church preacher. In fact, the word Chrysostom, I believe, means golden mouth. It was not his real name. It was a name that was given to him because he was essentially the Charles Spurgeon of the early church, the prince of preachers. John Chrysostom says, could then anything be more foolish than these men who, after so many miracles, as though none had been wrought, say, we would see a sign from thee? In this scene, which is the same scene as the previous conversation, we see these scribes and Pharisees, after this account of Jesus casting out a demon, they come to Jesus with a bit more, they're a little more careful than these other Pharisees that just went out and said, Jesus' ministry is totally demonic. They're a little more respectful, a little more tactful. They come up and they say, teacher. They call him teacher. We wish to see a sign from you. It seems innocent enough. They elevate him to the position of a rabbi, rather than these other Pharisees who outright said, you are a worker of demonic forces. They say, we esteem you as a teacher. But they do not esteem him so much as to call him Lord, which is what they should have been calling him after these great wonders and works from God had been seen. Instead, they use this title as a flattery while they demand a sign from Jesus. As Chrysostom pointed out, they are out of line to demand a sign when Jesus had just unmistakably cast a demon out of a man, as well as perform many other miracles throughout his ministry. They wouldn't have to go far to hear of the many things Jesus had done. Doubt here is just as evil as before, but it comes in a different form. It comes cloaked in flattery, in supposed humility, in kind of a play-acted sincerity. But the unbelief, and this is my thesis of this sermon, the point of this text is that the unbelief is just as rotten as these Pharisees who spoke a little more rashly. Before, it was outright denial of Christ's power coming from God, and even the blasphemous suggestion that it came from the devil. But here it is more subtle. Instead of denying Christ's power or authority, these scribes and Pharisees demand a sign that would satisfy them by proving that Jesus was from God. However, as innocent as this request sounds, it is loaded with unbelief and is just as evil as the blasphemy of the other Pharisees. Although they are smoother and seem more genuine by the words they use, they are deceptive words that are not truly interested in knowing if Jesus is the Christ, but rather interested in having power and control. They want to be the judge of Christ. They want to be the ones who say whether Jesus is the Christ or not. Even if they came to the conclusion, let's say Jesus satisfied their curiosities. Jesus says, what signs do you want to perform? And they say, maybe call fire from heaven and consume an offering, just like Elijah. Or part the Red Sea, just like Moses. Or give manna in the wilderness, just like God did in the days of the Exodus. And Jesus does these things. And perhaps these Pharisees are then willing to admit, yes, you are the Messiah. At the end of the day, they want to be the ones in control. They want to be the ones who define what is good evidence for a Messiah. They want to be the final authority in the matter. And they are unwilling to humble themselves and say that they are wrong and that Christ is Lord. This is proven by the fact that Jesus had already more than satisfied the scriptures in terms of expecting what the Messiah would be like. The jealousy that characterized the Pharisees and other religious leaders, which is often talked about in the prophets, was provoked by the lordship that Christ claims. He puts himself in the middle of his message, which is why it is foolish for people to say that they agree with Jesus' teaching, but don't worship him as Lord, God, or Christ. You hear this a lot today. It's very popular for someone to say, I love the teachings of Jesus. I remember reading a blurb online by an atheist, and this person was saying, you know, I'm an atheist, but I've really realized lately how important the Bible is, how special of a book it is. It's the foundation of Western society. It's the foundation of our morality. We need the Bible. We should all be studying the Bible. But he was an atheist, still an atheist. There's no God. The God didn't inspire this book. This book just happens to be very important to us and important to humanity. He even went so far as to say that it's the most important book ever written. You hear this a lot. A very famous example of this is Jordan Peterson, who's a Canadian psychologist who he has a whole series on the Bible where he talks with biblical scholars about Exodus and Genesis, and he goes through these stories that he sees as so important, but he's unwilling to actually say Jesus Christ is Lord. This has become very popular in our day, and I think it's because our culture has become very sick of post-deconstructionalism and this lack of belonging and morality and tradition that our culture has. When neoliberalism and feminism became very popular in the last 50 years, the Bible was mainly rejected as being useful by society. And I think some people are coming back and saying, well, we need to go back to our roots because all of this transgender, radical feminism stuff isn't working. People are more depressed than ever. They don't feel like they have belonging, and that's because they don't have the traditions and the faith that previous generations had. So we need to go back to that. It's very popular right now, but it's very different to say we need to go back to our Christian roots as a culture and to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and my God. And so I think that this is very relevant for us today. We have lived through an age in our culture where it was popular for atheists to talk about how worthless the Bible was, how science has replaced our need for religion. Now we've kind of come to a revival in the desire for some kind of spirituality that is based loosely in Scripture. But it is not a true coming to Christ, bowing down to him as Thomas would after the resurrection and saying, my Lord and my God, I belong to you. I'm going to serve you. Instead, it's trying to take religion, trying to take the teachings of Christ and put them into our own system, make them work where we want them to work. Elon Musk was asked about his religious convictions, and he said, oh, I'm a Christian because, you know, I read the teachings of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I agree with those teachings, so I'm a Christian. But you have to really cherry pick the New Testament in order to not see that everything Jesus teaches focuses on him. It's always coming back to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the Messiah. I am the one. This is why Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus wasn't teaching just a more moral way to live and to act as a society. He was always teaching in a way that pointed to himself and faith in him. His coming was the coming of the kingdom. This is why he was preaching the gospel to the poor, because they were the ones who recognized their need for a savior. Can you imagine any self-help author writing a book saying, you know what? Your life is a mess. Maybe you have addictions. Maybe you are struggling at work. Maybe you have self-confidence issues. Just come to my house and I'll fix you up. We would say that's a cult. This guy's starting a cult. But this is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't say, oh, here's the way to have a better life. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will do this. This is my work. I am the Lord. Come to me and find grace. That is not the way that these Pharisees are approaching Jesus. They're not approaching him. If you've ever done evangelism, you'll know the difference between someone who comes to you and says, hey, how did Noah get all those animals on the boat? And someone who comes to you and says, hey, I've been studying the scriptures and I have some genuine questions. You know, you can get the difference, right? You can often, through their tone, and the first guy, you probably just want to say, I don't have time for you, because you're not being sincere. These Pharisees, although they put on an air of sincerity, Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows that they have had the opportunity to see his works, his miracles. He's been performing them all over Galilee. We were told that Jesus had put curses on Capernaum and other cities because they were the cities in which he had done most of his great works, and yet they did not believe. You can see this section as sort of a sequel to that curse as Jesus talks about this evil generation. They are not like the Pharisees before, or like the very rabid atheists that were very popular 10 or 20 years ago, who are big on just putting down religion. These Pharisees are more like the modern people who are open to some form of Christianity or Christian influence in their life without actually submitting themselves to faith in Christ and worshiping Him. Jesus, that we see evidence of this claim in Jesus calling Himself the Son of Man. A lot of people think that when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, He's talking about Himself as a human. You know, he's a human being. And there's part of that that's right, but it's really something that comes from Daniel 7:13 through 14, where Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, that is the Lord, and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom was one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus called Himself the Son of Man, He was referring to this passage and essentially saying, "I am the King of everything." Jesus, we are told, is one with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. This provoked a jealousy, as those who believed Jesus were obliged to believe that He was the Christ and therefore had the final say on any topic or debate. That being the case, why would anyone want to follow the Pharisees anymore? If the Christ has come, what good is the Pharisees? You have a question. You don't go to your rabbi, go to the Christ. Why would you do anything else? And if the Apostle Paul, he's not even the Christ, came in and sat down here, man, I would be as far away from this pulpit as possible. So it's like, there's nothing you can learn from me that you can't get from the Apostle Paul right here. And that's the jealousy that the Pharisees are feeling. If this man really is the Son of God, we are out of a job. So we can see that there is a great sinful motivation for these men to oppose Jesus' ministry, or at least have some control over it that would give them this dignity that we are the ones that can judge whether this man is the Christ or not. And this stopped them from genuinely considering whether He might be who He says He is. Do not be deceived by false teachers or doubters who use sly, cunning language to make themselves appear genuine in their questions when they are not. There are a lot of teachers today who will not say outright heresy, who will not say something, but they will use questions. When there's a little piece of Ontario Baptist history for you. There was a big issue when the main Baptist denomination about 100 or 80 to 100 years ago was becoming more and more liberal in their theology. But it wasn't an outright teaching. That what would happen was that teachers were getting into the main college where Baptist ministers were trained, which was McMaster. And McMaster is still around today, and they actually have some good Bible courses, I've heard. But these teachers were getting in, saying they believed that the Bible was the Word of God. But when they would actually get into the classroom, they would start questioning it. They would start basically scooting around that and making their students doubt this by asking certain questions, not in a genuine way, but in a way to mislead people. And it eventually got to a point where the entire denomination broke up and 11 churches went to start a new denomination. Two of those churches was Jarvis Street Baptist Church. Another was Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church, where I used to serve. So there's some important history there. The McMaster controversy, it's called. And it was actually out of the McMaster controversy that Toronto Baptist Seminary was founded as a bastion of truth. And it remains so today. That is the kind of false teacher that is so easy to slip into. their teaching. And you'll know them because they ask questions. They don't make statements, but they ask questions that are usually loaded or are meant to lead you to a certain conclusion that is unbiblical. Maybe 10 years ago or 15 years ago, there was a teacher named Rob Bell who was very popular. Maybe some of you heard of him. He was a man like this. In fact, when I was in Bible camp as a teenager, we used to watch some Rob Bell videos, and I started noticing the way he would use questions to sort of direct you away from the truth that the scripture was saying to something else. He did this with, for example, the existence of hell. He never said hell doesn't exist, but he would say, would God really send some 17-year-old kid who doesn't believe the gospel to hell? Would he really do that? He would say this. He would never say outright what he believed, but he would use these questions to lead you astray. This is very, in fact, I used to have a game that I would play with some people in my church. It was called the Rob Bell game, where we weren't allowed to say a statement. We were to carry on a conversation just by asking questions, because this is what you would do. But you see this so often. The dangerous false teacher is not the one who stands up and says, I don't believe in the Trinity, or I don't believe in the atonement, or I don't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God. Don't worry about those people. They're obvious. It's the ones who say, well, you know, is the Trinity really biblical? You know, we don't see Jesus outright say he's God. Jesus never taught on homosexuality, so, you know, he's probably okay with it. The Bible doesn't talk about transgenderism, so that's probably okay. It's probably okay that we accept that. It's these kinds of questions that are meant to not come up against the truth so forcefully like these previous Pharisees, but they come in a sly way by questioning things, by trying to unsettle the church, by questioning the very foundation of the scriptures that we hold dear. Do not be deceived by these people that come not with outright denial of the truths of the Bible, but with some kind of what appears to be a healthy skepticism. This is what leads us to Jesus' answer. Now, I will say that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask questions. If you don't understand why we believe in the Trinity, ask. You know, that there's nothing wrong with you saying, I'm having a hard time understanding the Trinity. I'm having a hard time understanding why we don't condone same-sex marriage. Though, when those questions are coming from a genuine place where you want to understand the Word of God better and you're willing to submit to the answer, to the truth, that's fine. I encourage you to do that. Too many Christians don't do that. They let those questions fester until they turn into unbelief. Yet let those questions out. But what I'm warning you against is our teachers who try to undermine the scriptures with very sly tactics through questioning things. And these Pharisees are doing this. They're saying, well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We would really like you to jump through our hoops and prove that you are the Son of God. Putting themselves in a place where they could always say, well, it's not quite good enough for us. The pronouncement of the scribes and Pharisees as are representative of the current evil generation that currently, in Jesus' context, is the physical people of Israel, along with a promise of a single sign and no other, the sign of Jonah. Now, this is not to say that Jesus did not do any more miracles. He surely did. What it's saying is essentially that Jesus is not going to call down fire from heaven to please their judgmental minds. Instead, he will follow the example of Jonah, who is in the sea, symbolic of the realm of death, in the belly of the fish. He then was thrown upon the land and then went on to have a successful ministry among the Gentiles. Now, the sinful attitude of Jonah at the end of that story should not be taken into account. That's not Jesus' point. essentially, Jesus is saying this: I am going to give you one sign, one great sign that I am the Christ. If these miracles, if me casting out demons is not enough for you, there's one more sign you can look forward to. And that is the sign of Jonah. That is, I, like Jonah, will go into the realm of death. We're not told that Jonah literally died in the story, but if you read the prayer that Jonah has, you will see that Jonah is talking about himself being in the realm of death, at the gates of the underworld, which is because he's under the sea. So even if Jonah didn't die, the analogy holds. Jesus is saying, like Jonah, I will go into the realm of death for 3 days, and I will come back. And if that is not enough, that was enough to show that Jonah was a true prophet of God. And Jonah was a very sinful, misled prophet of God, but he was still a prophet of God. If that is not enough for you, nothing will be. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead does not convince you that he is the Messiah, then go on your merry way. Leave the church. Go and indulge in sin. Enjoy your life while you have it, because nothing else will convince you. That is the sign. That is the singular proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and he came back not with a mortal body to die again, but with an immortal body, the first one to have a glorified body. It was a true body. Remember, the disciples were able to touch and even see the wounds that he had, which no doubt Jesus kept and keeps in his immortal body as a reminder of his sacrifice. So that's not to say that you will keep all the scars and things in your glorified body, but I think there's a specific reason Jesus kept those scars. But Jesus came back with power. He was seen by 400 people, and he ascended into heaven and fulfilled Daniel 7 by sitting at the right hand of God and having all authority and dominion given to him. Jesus is saying this: if you want a sign, just wait. Because one day you're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And there's going to be some Roman guards that are going to come pounding at your door one morning saying, we saw an angel, the stone rolled away, and Jesus came out of the grave. And you're going to have a choice. Are you going to say, this is indeed the Son of God? We repent. We repent. We're sorry. We'll come and worship Jesus. Or are you going to say, hey, here's a little bit of cash. Make sure that nobody finds out about this. That will be the proof, the undeniable proof that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not enough, then no sign will be enough to convince them that this is the work of God. Ironically, when made aware of the resurrection of Christ again, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the same crowd Jesus preached to, would cover up the truth rather than humbly submit to it. Jesus gave them a sign. They simply did not want it. And it shows that they aren't looking for a sign. There is a sign. When people come and say, look, I would believe in God, but I just need some evidence. Evidence is not the problem. The problem is you don't want to believe. And you sit on the judgment seat saying, well, if God is real, he should show himself to me. Why? What gives him the prerogative to have to show himself to you in a way that satisfies you? I've mentioned there's an atheist who's very popular on YouTube named Alex O'Connor. And his thing is, yes, there is lots of evidence for the existence of God. There's, you know, the moral argument, the cosmological argument, these things we covered in Sunday school. He says, but if God is really there and he really loves me, he will show himself to me in a way that satisfies me. So I'm just going to wait. I'm going to be an atheist until God does that. That's his thing. So he's very willing to admit that logically God makes sense, that there is a God that makes sense. But he's very unwilling to submit to God unless God jumps through his hoops. Why should God do that? Well, there is a sign. Jesus rose from the dead. And that resurrection is played out every time we baptize someone. It's played out every day you wake up and have more faith than you did the day before. You are farther along in your sanctification than you were the year before, because you are working your way. You've died to the flesh. You're working your way to that resurrection. It's there. But we don't want to believe it in our sin. They didn't want a sign. They wanted control. Since this is the case, and Jesus is able to look into the hearts of these scholars and teachers of the Old Testament, he knows that in their hearts they are just as blasphemous as the Pharisees whom he just rebuked. However, instead of addressing them specifically, we see Jesus use them as an example of the generation Jesus is ministering to. These Pharisees and scribes are not alone in their unbelief. They represent a more widespread attitude towards Christ, which Jesus condemns. We even see a hint of this earlier in the chapter when we read in verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of God?'" There is some openness to it, hypothetically, theoretically. But they were still caught in a trap of unbelief. They represent a more widespread attitude towards Christ, which Jesus condemns. He has already touched on the trend of unbelief when he pronounced woes on the unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These unrepentant cities also show a general lack of belief, despite the mighty works that were done there. People were very quick to bring their sick to Jesus and have them healed, but they were very slow to come to the realization that these miracles meant that Jesus was the Christ. By generation here, the Greek word for generation is a very broad term. It can be used in a lot of different ways. But in this context, Jesus means the people who have heard his message and have not believed. It can be a word Jesus uses to describe not only people of the same ethnicity, culture, and time in history, but also the same quality. Jesus is not saying that every single Jew in Israel is evil and adulterous. There clearly were some who had faith. His disciples, although their faith was very infantile, there were some who had faith. There was Nicodemus, the Pharisee. So not even all the Pharisees. But when Jesus talks about the evil, unbelieving generation, he's talking about a group of people who share the same quality. The majority of people who have this heart of unbelief that is called evil and adulterous. And this language closely mirrors what we see used in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, referring to those who died in the wilderness previously due to their grumbling, disobedience, and ultimately unbelief. Deuteronomy 1:35 says, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." This is what God said when the people rejected the good report from Caleb and Joshua coming out of the land and instead walked in unbelief. God said, not one of these men. Now, obviously, there were exceptions, namely Caleb and Joshua. But in general, he's using the word generation to describe the mass of people that did not believe. And he's saying, not one of them shall see the good land that I swore to your fathers. And then in Deuteronomy 32:20, "And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness.'" So Jesus is clearly digging up these qualities that were seen in the Israelites that were saved from Egypt and applying them to the generation at hand. In a word, Jesus is saying, after all that's happened, after all the discipline you've gone through, you still don't believe. You didn't believe then, and you don't believe now. A few weeks ago, there was a man who came in here. You might have seen him. He was waving a little Israeli flag in the front pew. He heard me refer to John 8:44, where Jesus declares that the generation of Pharisaical Jews has the devil as their father rather than God or even Abraham as they imagine. The man stormed out of the church, found Jess in the lobby and yelled at her about how racist and anti-Semitic I am. My response to this accusation of racism against the Jewish people is to point out that the Old Testament itself describes the Israelites in this way. And in a broader sense, what we see happen to the Israelites, their unbelief, is paradigmatic of unbelief in general. It's not as if we think of Jews as less faithful people or less responsive to God than other people of other ethnicities. Instead, we see in the Jews a paradigm of human unbelief, so that they are, by and large, the evil generation Jesus speaks of, are children of the devil, just as the Old Testament said they were. Psalm 95, 10 through 11, we read, "For 40 years I loathed that generation," God says, "and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Jesus is showing that the current generation of Jews, and again, it's paradigmatic, we can apply it to all people, that the generation, the evil generation in which we live, is no different from the people who came out of Egypt, led by a pillar of cloud and fire that had the very angel of the Lord in it, who stood between the armies of Egypt and the people of Israel while they crossed through the Red Sea, and they were fed with manna in the wilderness. But when they came to the promised land, they said, "We don't believe God's going to protect us. He's come out to kill us." And God says, "You always go astray in your heart. You do not know my ways. I loathe this generation." That can be said of our generation today, of all people that reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That can be said of these people in the world who, with all apparent sincerity, saying, "Oh, we love the Bible. We think it's the foundation of Western society. It's so important to us." Then why don't you believe it and what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ? You do not believe. You're not as sincere as maybe you even think you are. You are an evil and corrupt generation. Jesus is showing that the current generation of Jews in this day were no different from those who lived in the days of the Exodus. They are evil because the intentions of their heart is not set on knowing God by faith and trusting Him, but rather on wicked schemes. They are adulterous because they have committed spiritual adultery against God through their rejection of the greatest commandment, to love God with all their being. A faithful person would walk into the promised land and say, even though the Anakim, the giants, these gods of the ancient Near Eastern legends dwell in this land, we won't fear because God is with us. If they love God, they would listen to Him. And if they listen to Him, they would see that Jesus is the Christ. And so their lack of recognition of who Jesus is proves the state of their hearts. So what is this sign of Jonah? I preached a separate sermon on this question extensively, so I'm not going to get into it a lot. Because you can, if you want to listen to that sermon, you can go onto the church website and you can go to where there's sermons and search for a sermon titled "The Sign of Jonah," and it'll come up. I preached on that when we went through the book of Jonah in the evening service. But in short, I'll give you the very Coles notes here. Jesus uses the miracle of the prophet Jonah caught in the great fish, going into the metaphorical realm of the dead, to show his death and resurrection as the ultimate sign that he is the Christ. I'll read this verse from Jonah 2:6. "At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." This is death language. He's saying, when he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed on me forever," he's talking about going into Hades or into Sheol, the realm of the dead. And he's visualizing as this fish is taking him deeper and deeper. He's thinking, "I'm going deeper and deeper into the realm of the dead. I am," you know, he might be breathing. I don't know how God kept Jonah alive in there, but he was a dead man swimming. I want to say dead man walking, but that wasn't really true. Jesus is pointing these doubtful men not to a magic trick that he will perform for them at will. Nor does he even point people to the many miracles and even the expulsion of the demon that he had just performed, but to the one miracle that will prove who he is once and for all, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus points to this because it is the resurrection that ultimately brings not only this great proof of the power of his power being from God, but that in the resurrection, the gospel comes into bloom. It is the resurrection that brings us to the point that we must decide, do I believe in Jesus as Christ? And do I believe the gospel that he has brought, the salvation from our sins through his blood? Or do I set it aside? Jesus has risen from the dead. What do I do with that? What do you do with that? Jesus does not play the game of these crafty Pharisees, but he doesn't leave them without a sign. It is the event that creates the gospel. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says, Jesus' death alone is insufficient to save people from sins. For the sign of Jonah to be completed, he must be raised from the dead. In the resurrection, there is the show of victory. There is the display of the end of our salvation, glorification, and being raised up to be seated with God on high. There is the hope of eternal life. It would be clear to these men through the testimony of the Roman guards and the evidence presented in the preaching of the apostles that Jesus is the Christ. If this is not enough of a sign for them, nothing will be. They, like the other Pharisees, are committing the unpardonable sin. What is the result of such unbelief from a generation plagued with evil and adulterous hearts towards God? They see a sign greater than a man being spit out of a fish to preach, and yet the Ninevites believed. The glory of the incarnation of God as man in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God in the resurrection of Christ is so much more glorious than the wealth of Solomon. And yet the queen of the south, a Gentile without knowledge of the true God, came to hear Solomon's wisdom. If such people turned to God by such comparatively insignificant signs and figures in Israel's history, then those who witnessed the coming of Christ and the glory of his death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel through Spirit-empowered apostles with signs and wonders proving the continuation of the Spirit's work will surely be condemned. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus' preaching will be attested by a deliverance like Jonah, only still greater. Therefore, there will be a greater condemnation for those who reject the significance of Jonah's deliverance. We then get to the part of the passage, as we close, that is very often taken out of context, and I don't think understood very well. Jesus starts talking about unclean spirits, which makes sense. We're in the context of where he had just cast out an unclean spirit. He tells the story about an unclean spirit going out, coming back, finding the place swept clean and bringing seven more evil spirits. What we often miss in this passage is the last phrase where Jesus says, so also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus isn't talking about an individual. He's using demonic exorcism as an example of what's going to happen to the evil generation that he is among. They have the demons cast out. In a sense, in a temporary way, the slavery of Satan is removed. Satan is, in a sense, bound. When Jesus comes in his ministry, he's casting out demons, mostly to show that he has authority over demons and that he, in his ministry, is driving the demonic forces back so that the preaching of the gospel can be heard. But it will not last forever. One day, the preaching of the gospel, if it has not done its work in converting people, that power will be drawn back and the demons will return. This means that Jesus' main point is to address what will happen when the gospel comes, is preached, and yet is not believed. When the gospel is preached anywhere, there is demonic resistance. We are told this throughout the New Testament, and we see it in the lives of the apostles. Let's say we went to a place where there had never been preaching of the gospel. We go to some lost tribe in Africa or South America, and we preach the gospel there. Perhaps we encounter demonic forces and witch doctors and things, but those are quickly cast out and driven back by the power of the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is preached, but they don't repent. Those demonic forces come back. But not just in a way in which we might imagine, like demonic possession and stuff. We see this in our own culture. In Western culture has been blessed the last several hundred years with amazing advancements in the work of the kingdom of God. We saw the Reformation. We saw the expansion of missionary work throughout the world. We saw a time in this city when 80% of people in Toronto went to church on Sunday. That wasn't very long ago. That was like 50 years ago. It was Toronto the Good because it was a godly, biblical city. T.T. Shield's sermons preached at Jarvis used to be printed in the local newspaper here in Toronto. And you would read the sermons in the local newspaper. But as the preaching of the gospel has gone forth, it has converted some, but its influence is growing weak. The demons are coming back. And this is not a surprise to us. The gospel came with great power in the days of George Whitefield, where tens of thousands of people were converted at his preaching, and which I believe laid the paved the way for many of the great advancements in Western culture, from the abolition of the slave trade to the significance in women's rights and many good things, even advancements in medicine and science. And yet, as a whole, our culture has rejected the gospel. And we see the reversal happening. We see woke ideology and trans ideology and things coming in and regressing us as a culture. The demons are coming back, and we should not be surprised at this. The evil spirit here refers to satanic power that resided over the hearts of the Israelites so that they were never able to keep that first great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That demonic power is being displaced through the spread of the preaching of the gospel, as is witnessed physically as Jesus casts out demons. However, this salvation is not permanent. Once the gospel has been rejected, satanic power reigns over seven times that which was originally there. This isn't speaking directly, again, about demonic possession, but rather it is a picture of how the gospel pushes back demonic forces. This is what I believe, personally, that Revelation 20 is talking about when it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. It is the church age while the gospel is being spread, and there are various views on what that millennium is, but that's how I view it, that there is this time where Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. Because you can count on your fingers how many Gentiles get saved in the Old Testament, but Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. But we are told in Revelation a time will come when he will be set free. The demons will return. And we should not be surprised at that. Although Jesus was speaking to a specific time in salvation history, again, we see similar danger in those who have grown up in the faith, in a Christian home, growing up hearing biblical stories, knowing the gospel inside and out, and perhaps even believing that the events you read about are true. Just as the Pharisees knew the exorcism of the demon had happened, the demons themselves know theological truth. But if there isn't true belief, if there isn't a submission to God, if there isn't a response to what the gospel tells us, it's all useless. I don't care how much you value Scripture. I don't care how much you quote the Bible. I don't care how much theological knowledge you know. Have you submitted to Christ? Or do you continue in unbelief? 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, the female pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the same concept, right? The dog has vomited. It's gotten the poison out of its system, but it goes back to lick it. The sow has washed the mire off itself and has gone back to wallow. The demon-possessed generation has been freed from demonic power so that they can hear the gospel and see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and they reject it, and the demons come back. So I have three very quick closing applications for this. One, a warning against idle unbelief. Look, if you're sitting there and you're like, "Yeah, I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus died for our sins." But you're not doing anything. You're sitting there passively. You know these things are true, or you think they're true, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not responding. And sometimes people have used election as a way to get out of this. They say, "Well, if I'm elect, I will follow Jesus." Look, if you respond to the gospel, you are elect. If you don't respond to the gospel, you are not. Now, what would you rather be? It's up to you. Now, obviously, God in his sovereignty has already everything planned out. But in this moment, at this time in history, what are you going to do? Are you engaging with God? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you following him? Or do you just sit back and idly believe that certain things are true? If you believe that this building is on fire, it's going to elicit a response from you. You're not going to sit back and think, "Yes, I know that the fire has consumed the first quarter of the roof and two-thirds of the sanctuary, and I know all these things to be true, but I'm not going to do anything about it." You're going to be burned. You know the gospel. You've seen it. You've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. And you sit back, and you don't think you're rejecting it, but you are, because you're not engaging with it. You haven't submitted to Christ. You aren't pursuing him. I'm not saying that you're going to live a sinless life. But are you believing Christ? Are you pursuing him? Have you cast yourself upon him? So it's a warning against idle unbelief. There's also a warning against apostasy. Be careful that you are not led away by deceitful teachings and schemes that seek to undermine your confidence in the Word of God. Don't expose yourself to the things that take you on a journey that is away from faith in Christ. There's a common movement today called deconstructing our faith. And people are deconstructing their faith. They grew up in church, and now they want to go through everything they think they believe and kind of break it down and rebuild. There's a healthy way to do this. The healthy way is to say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Bible in my hand, I'm going to examine everything I believe and make sure that it's true in the Scripture." I have no problem with that. Do that. In fact, I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're sitting there, you're like, "I'm not sure why I'm a Baptist." Question it. Take your hardest questions and bring them to the Bible. And I don't care if you turn out a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or something. As long as you believe, as long as you are following Christ. But if your deconstruction is, "I'm going to put Jesus aside and I'm going to try to figure it out on my own." How foolish is that? Who do you think you are that you can discover the mysteries of the God of the universe by yourself? You need faith in Christ. So If your deconstruction is, I'm going to go through what I believe with the Bible in my hand and Christ in my heart, and I'm going to deconstruct, go ahead. But make sure it is in faith in Christ, or else you will become an apostate. You will lead yourself into error, and you will be blind to it. Third, we see in this text something about living in the midst of an evil, unbelieving generation. Living in an evil, unbelieving generation doesn't just mean living beside atheists that say, "Hail Satan," every time you walk by them to bother you. It's living with people who are very, you know, they're maybe very conservative, or they're very compassionate towards Christians. They're very understanding towards Christians and Christianity, and they even say, "I could use some of that." I've noticed this in like I'm very used to when I witness to people, them coming combating me, right? But yet I've started talking to our neighbors, and I've noticed that Hindus do not do that. Hindus don't. Like, you come to a Hindu and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," a Hindu is basically like, "Good for you." That's the God you worship. I worship. We have Hindus living downstairs, and they have their little shrine, and they don't have a problem with us worshiping Jesus. To them, it's like, yeah, you worship Jesus, I worship this God. That's fine. That's cool. It's still unbelief. And there's unbelief in cultural Christianity. I think that's what we're seeing the deconstruction movement come from. People who grew up in the church, who grew up with this facade of Christian living and Christian culture. But then they get out into the world and they realize that there's a lot of stuff out there. It's important that we, especially I'm talking to kids or teenagers or young adults, your faith is going to be challenged. You're going to come up against stuff in the world, and it's going to be like so different from how you grew up. So be careful. We live in an evil, unbelieving generation. But of course, our way is the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue Christ with faith. Submit to him. Come to him with a broken heart, because his promise is true. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we fellowship, as we worship you in our fellowship and in our time together, Lord. May you encourage us to seek Christ in faith more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.